Now, it's easy to sort of look at, you know, we talked about Nehemiah's place in history in terms of, you know, the captivity and so far that we've talked about that. And then we also talked about Nehemiah's compassion for his people. And then we talked about Nehemiah's conviction to help and how convicted he was to help the people of Israel and to reestablish that as a country. And then last week we talked about what it meant for Nehemiah to be the king's cup bearer and what that meant. But I want to say this. I want to say that and I want to sort of key off of Tara's song again. To the degree that you long for Christ and that you have that you love him, that you adore him, there's a correlation between that and our ability to navigate those times in our lives where we kind of have to start over. When we have been devastated by something. I think that for those, and I don't know how this happens. I don't know how people get through life when they have to go through those sort of catastrophic experiences apart from God. I don't know how they do that without Jesus. Amen. Now, I, in many respects, I have been spared, and yet I think I could point back to some things in my own life that were very painful and very difficult, where I would cry out to God, and I would feel God's comforting presence in my life. I didn't always get the answer that I wanted right away, and I didn't always get the answer that I needed right away, that I felt like I need. Because God would take me to that place where I was a smoldering wick and I was afraid that I was about to go out. He would take me to that place where I was a bent reed, and if the wind got any stronger, I felt like I would break in half. He would take me to the very edge of that precipice. And maybe he's done the same with you. But if we hold on and we remain faithful, God brings us through those very painful and difficult circumstances. Jesus does. And so I want to just read this passage. And this is a wonderful passage. You all know about this passage. You've probably memorized it at times. But the knowledge that Jesus desires to take our burdens. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen. You know, Jesus desires. He desires for us to come into his presence and for us to submit to him the things that are tearing our heart apart. Those things that seem to be causing our lives to explode. He wants us to come to him with those things and repeatedly just share that with him and allow him to speak to us. And look, I just want to say to you, sometimes we'll say, well, why doesn't he fix it now? Because sometimes we have so much baggage in our lives, it just takes a while for him to penetrate through all that. Amen. And to speak to us in a way that we are ready, really ready to hear what he has to say. You know, I think I read somewhere recently where it said, in all the times that Paul pleaded for God to help in some way, he never pled to be taken out of the circumstance. He only pled to have strength to endure the circumstance. There's a big difference there. Because those of us who have turned our lives over to Christ, if God allows those things to happen to us, then apparently he must want to use us in those things. I don't say that lightly. There's a lot of suffering that's taking place in this room. I know. I've spoken with you. And I see some of you nodding your head, and you know what I'm saying when I say that. And your lives have been toughened and strengthened, and you've been able to speak into other people's lives in ways that nobody else can. It's as if your words are magic because of what you can say, and that nobody else can say because of your experiences and how God brought you through that. Over the course of my life, I've seen many people who lived apart from Christ, who would go through a difficult time, and they didn't fare well. I remember when I lived in Lancaster, Ohio, and there was another company that bought out Anchor, Hawking, Glassware in Lancaster, Ohio. We have one down here. It used to be Phoenix. I think they turned it into Anchor, Hawking. There was a glass company in Lancaster, and they were bought out by Anchor, Hawking. And when Anchor, Hawking bought out that glass company, if you were in middle management or upper management, the way that you knew that you had been let go, I mean, you know that a lot of times when you're bought out, there are certain people in that company they want to keep and certain people they want to let go. The way that you knew, if you were middle or upper management, that you were let go was when you showed up at work Monday morning and you went to your office door and it was locked. And outside the door, in a box, were your personal effects that were in the office. And that's how you knew that you were let go. And I can tell you that I think there were at least two suicides that took place from those men and women who discovered that's how they had been furloughed. They didn't have any other recourse. I'm assuming that they were not able to lean on Christ, to have Christ speak to them in their life in that way. And their lives were full of despair and hopelessness. And they took their life as a result of that. They couldn't reboot. They didn't know how to start over. They were lost. I dealt with a lot of the kids who came from families that endured that. And there were a lot of divorces. And there were a lot of unhappy kids because their parents didn't know how to process that, and they weren't able to tap into that wonderful, loving presence of Christ in their life, who brings insight, illumination, understanding, perspective, strength, peace. Aren't those the words that you guys experienced when you had that? Is that not right? Amen. I've talked to many, many women and men over the years who would come home. Some of them, when they would come home, and their whole house was emptied out. And while they were gone, their spouse took everything. And the bank account was closed, and the money was gone, and they had nothing. And all of a sudden, they were left with this dire circumstance that they were in life. They were left with the humiliation and the fear of what to do. And some of them knew how to start over and to lean into Jesus, and some of them didn't. Life is that way, right? There are no guarantees in life. Because there are no guarantees, someone once said, you know, the only guarantee in life is death and taxes, and that's probably true. Student loans. What's that?
Student loans.
And student loans, yes, exactly right. Those will strangle you. I'm still paying on mine. But look, I want to say to you, wherever you are in life, I'm telling you because I know it in my life. I'm telling you because I can't begin to tell you how many people have shared with me, but for Jesus Christ, they would have never been able to get through that time in their life. Amen. And so this is the kind of person that Nehemiah was. As Nehemiah lived in Susa, the capital of Persia, and as he heard the horrible news of what had happened to the Israelites, His first response was to turn to God. His first response was the question about what is it that I did or that I could be doing that would make this better. His first response was to lean on God's comfort and His peace. That was his first response because he agonized. Look, I mean, just take a walk from it and think about this for a second. Think about the comfort of your own homes. Think about the communities that you live in. Think about the friendships that you have. Think about having all of that gone and all of a sudden you being transported to Thailand or Uganda or the Arctic. And that what you knew and loved here was no longer accessible to you. And the friendships that you had were scattered all over the world, never to be regained again. And you lived in that. And the hope, and somehow the over time, hope came to you that it might you might be able to restore all that. You might be able to move back to where you lived, to your homeland, and maybe, just maybe, some of your former friends or relatives could be reunited with you. Would that not be a cry in your heart? Would you not want that too? Especially if you had a sense of God's sovereignty and His purpose, a special plan for the country in which you lived. So Nehemiah had that. And his desire was that Israel would be restored. And he was ready and willing to be used by God. And so he went to God for that very end, to that very end. He wanted to know what he could do. And so he records this. And I just want to go back to that phrase that begins, that ends chapter 1. Where he says, "And I was a cupbearer to the king." Chapter 1, verse 11. You know, after, you know, Nehemiah's initial response, where he mourned and fasted, he confessed sin, and he entered into intercessory prayer, and he was convicted to bring help and solace to the people of Israel. And then after Nehemiah described that he was a cupbearer and all that that meant, get this. I mean, because look, Nehemiah had an acute sense of God's sovereignty. He was located at a very special place at a very special time. He was the cupbearer to the most powerful man in the world at the time. And so he had some things at his disposal that other people would not have had who were Israelites. I got to believe, for example, that not only, you know, sort of was he a person that the king, that King Artaxerxes liked because he had to trust him because he tasted his food and drank his wine so that he wouldn't be poisoned to death. But I also have to believe that as Nehemiah is standing around watching the king do business. Now you know, if you were Nehemiah, you could be irritated and you could be bitter. And you could think, "I'm a slave, I want to be out of here." Or you could be Nehemiah, and you could watch and learn. I mean, the country of Persia was far bigger than the United States is now. You think there was some administration involved in that? You think there was some planning? Do you think Nehemiah, as he's sitting around, and there's, you know, as he's standing there, and there, and you have all of King Artaxerxes' officials and his magistrates, and they're sitting there, and they're planning, and they're figuring out how to run this kingdom. Do you think that Nehemiah might have picked up some administrative skills? I'm thinking he probably did. Not only that, but, you know, he's standing there or sitting there waiting to, you know, taste some food and drink some wine and that kind of thing. But he's listening. And then he finds out, hey, you know, there are some real trouble spots in this country of ours. There's some people you have to be careful of. And so as we read chapter 2, you'll see why he requested to have some letters. Because he knew, as he while he was there during those meetings, he knew some people that he needed to be careful of, and he would need the king's help in order to get past them. So sometimes we find ourselves in circumstances that are not what we planned, but they offer opportunity that we could not have had otherwise. And that's exactly what happened here. He chose to live his life redemptively, regardless of his circumstances. In his passion and love and desire for the king, he looked around and he learned and he gathered resources that later on God in his sovereignty would use to reboot and restart the kingdom of Israel. And I would guess the same ought to be true for many of us here. So we go to verse 1 of chapter 2. And if you have your Bibles, you can open it up. He begins with, "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before." Now note that when the story first begins in chapter 1, that it is the month of Chislev. But now it's the month of Nisan, which is 4 months later. So 4 months, this is April. Chislev is December, Nisan is April. So in the month of April, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, so 4 months has passed. And so despite the fact that he was devastated by what he had heard happen in Israel, in Judea and Jerusalem, he was careful not to be sad in front of the king, because, you know, in that during that time, if you are a wet blanket, you're probably a dead person. It's your job to make sure the king is always happy. So if you have personal issues, unlike many workplaces today, they can't show up, okay? No drama, right? No drama, or you lose your life. It's as simple as that. Okay, so he says, "Look, I hadn't been sad in his presence before." So maybe he was a little sad today. Maybe his burden began to leak through. And so he goes on to say, "So the king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart.'" And then he says, "I was very much afraid." Oops, it slipped through. Okay, so he was afraid that he had displeased the king. And so he goes on to say, verse 3, "But I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?'" Now he did a very clever thing here. He said, "May the king live forever. Look, I want you to live forever." Okay? But then he contrasts that with, "But my people and the city of my fathers is buried and lies in ruins. It is dead. You are living forever, but my reality and my ancestry is dead." I'm thinking that he was appealing to what would have been a dominant thought in that place and time, that no person would want the place where they had grown up and where their forefathers had been to be in this condition. So Nehemiah was really speaking to the honor of what is involved. What any self-respecting citizen ought to do, and that is take care of the place where you grew up, where your forefathers were, where they were buried. I'm thinking that King Artaxerxes was sort of confronted with that. Well, that's a reasonable request. Nobody should have to go through that, he's thinking. And so there's a sort of parallel opposites that's taking place here. Verse 4, then the king said to me, what is it you want? So it wasn't off with his head, it was, what is it that you want? He said, then I prayed to the God of heaven. And by the way, when you read this story, I think there are 11 chapters in the book of Nehemiah. When you read this, Nehemiah constantly says, and I pray to the God of heaven. Whenever he encounters something that's sort of challenging or difficult, or he's not sure what to do, and I pray to the God of heaven. He's always going back to God in prayer and asking God for wisdom. Now, here's the other interesting thing. Sometimes when you pray about a problem in your life and you want it to be fixed, you don't always know when it's going to show up. You don't always know when God's going to move. So Nehemiah is just going about his regular tasks, and all of a sudden, the king sort of zeroes in on that, and now the opportunity is there. It wasn't like Nehemiah orchestrated this. It just happened. God had been moving in the heart of King Artaxerxes, and now he was ready to move through the king, and Nehemiah didn't see it coming. And so what did he do? He prayed to the God of heaven. I think I told a story before, and this is in no way, it just doesn't compare, but sometimes when you're presented with like difficult questions, I'm not saying sometimes, really all the time, the best thing you possibly could do is to pray. And so when Jeremiah was 4 years old and 4 or 5 years old, and we were driving somewhere, I think I've told the story before, and I don't know what led him to ask this question, but he was in the car with me, and it was dark, and so out of the darkness of the back seat came this tiny little voice that said, Dad, do you love God more than you love me? And I prayed to the God of heaven right then. Because what I said and how I said it really mattered, don't you think? Because you're really trying to communicate to a young child that developmentally may not be able to understand what it is you're really trying to say. So I prayed to the God of heaven. And this is what God gave to me. Jeremiah, if I can love God more, he teaches me how to love you better. If I can learn to love God more, he teaches me how to love you better. Because on my own, I can't love you as well, because I just don't know how. But God shows me how. And therefore, I can love you better. He got it. It made sense. He didn't feel as if I was making any unfavorable comparisons or that he was loved any less. He got it. And that happened because I prayed to the God in heaven. Wisdom, when we're trying to start our life over, when things are difficult and painful, wisdom, after we pray, is probably the next thing that we seek. We need wisdom. And not just wisdom in terms of how the Holy Spirit can speak to us, but we find people in our lives who are wise. People that we trust. You know, the wisdom tradition is all but gone in our we elevate and honor youth so much because in part we love their technological smarts. They are born with an extra, some extra DNA that help them to do things that we can't do as well. But smarts isn't the same as wisdom. So seeking wisdom, I would say, is really important. And I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah, where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it. So he prayed to God for wisdom, and now this is what Nehemiah did. He took some risks. He laid it all out. This is a big thing. It's a lot. I mean, he's shown a lot of, he's asking. Normally the king is supposed to be asking him what he can do for him. But now Nehemiah is asking the king. If you want to reboot your life, you're probably going to have to take some risks. You got to pray. You got to find some wisdom. And you're probably going to have to take some risks. Because what you had before wasn't working. And probably some of the things you may need now, you got to have. And you may not have the knowledge. You may not know how to fix it. You may not know where to go and get it. But it involves risks. I think that's true. Verse 6. Then the king with the queen, that word really means consort. So you can apply what other synonyms you'd like to that word, queen. Then the king with the queen sitting beside me asked me, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. So amazingly enough, the king responded. And interestingly, the king wanted them back. Now look, a king back then was a person who threw people away with impunity. It was nothing to take thousands of lives without any second thought. But King Artaxerxes wanted him back. Hey, when are you coming back? If you go, when are you coming? So it seems to me that the king really trusted Nehemiah. He liked Nehemiah. Again, I want to say this. If we are in difficult circumstances in our life, things that are not favorable, things that we don't like, things that we can't help but are pressing themselves in on us, you can allow that to make you bitter or you can allow it to make you better. And I think that because Nehemiah chose a path of allowing himself to be made better by circumstances that he could not control, here at the very end, the king liked him and wanted him back. And because the king liked him and wanted him back, the king gave him some real resources and some great freedom. In other words, let me just say, have we all not here had employers that we inherited or that came on or whatever, and they were just kind of difficult? And maybe they changed your job description. Maybe they gave you somebody you didn't want to work with. And have you not worked with people that when that happens to them, they get bitter and nobody wants to be around them and they complain and they whine. And then when they need something, supervisor isn't very sympathetic. Hey, I'd like to have off for the weekend because my daughter's getting married. I'm sorry. Got to work. I mean, the reason why you have to work doesn't always mean because you've been bad. I mean, they could just be sort of a jerk employer regardless. But I think that in many cases, when you seek the high road in whatever circumstances you find yourself, there are times down the road when it pays off real dividends. I think that's what Nehemiah did. So he didn't allow his circumstances to make him bitter. Are your circumstances making you bitter? Are you mad because of some things that have happened that you couldn't control, that you didn't want? Is there a way, as you lean into the loving presence of Jesus Christ, that your circumstances can help make you better? Because it's not going to change. I mean, there are so many things that are handed to us in life we can't change. They are what they are. So what do we do with that? I'm not trying to be insensitive to anybody here. I'm just saying. I've had my fair share. I think some of you have had your fair share. And at the end of the day, you got to ask yourself the question, I can't control this. I can't fix this. So what's the best way for me to be? For myself and for other people involved. What's the best way? Verse 7. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. Hey, this was some inside information right here. He's sitting around the table listening to people talk, and he finds out the people in the Trans-Euphrates, the governors there, are problems. So he knew ahead of time. Okay? And that's why he asked for some letters. So, look, in addition to that, you know, I think the other thing, you know, so you pray, you seek wisdom, you choose the kind of attitude that you're going to have, and then in addition to that, you plan. So apparently from December to April, Nehemiah was planning. And he had a very clear idea in his mind what he thought he needed, so that when the king did ask, he had a list of stuff. He was ready. He was planning. You can live by faith, but that doesn't mean that you shouldn't plan. God honors a plan. And I think that this is a wonderful example of that. And so Nehemiah had a plan, but not only did he have a plan, but he chose to use his current circumstances, being a slave, being a cupbearer. I mean, he was rolling the dice every day about whether or not he would live or die. He still chose to use his circumstances in a beneficial way so that he had a very good and positive relationship with the king. Goes on to verse 8 and says, "And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy. And because of the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests." So he had a very clear idea of what. So he not only knew who to watch out for, but he knew where some resources were that he would need to have, and he would need to have permission to get those resources. So he not only knew what the potential problems were, but he also had gained knowledge about resources. So as you reboot your life, as you try to start your life over, do you look for the kind of wisdom that you need in order to overcome it? Do you look for the resources that might be available that you can use to overcome it? Are there people there? Are there things there that can be helpful? I think this is wisdom. Verse 9. "So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters." So I got through. "And the king also sent an army of officers and cavalry." So, look, I mean, you know, manna from heaven. Apparently he had such a good relationship with the king that he gave him some protection. Verse 10. "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this," he's already in Judah now, "they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites." But they couldn't do anything because Nehemiah was on the inside with King Artaxerxes, because he had laid the groundwork before. You think he would have survived a nanosecond if he had just came in independently of the king? Absolutely not. So, when you then attempt to sort of start things anew or renew things, when you have difficulty or when you experience these kinds of things in life, I think what I read here is, among all the other things I mentioned, was when you start something new, you probably ought to expect some opposition. And that's what Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite were. They were opposition. Some of you who have restarted your lives in some fashion or another, when you said, "I have this idea and this is what I think I'm going to do," you'll have some people like, "That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. Why would you do that? Or I'm not going to support you with that," or whatever. You can always expect opposition. Verse 11. "I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on." I just want to say real quickly, at this point in the story, once Nehemiah gets into Jerusalem, he then goes and he begins to make an honest assessment of the job that was before him. He was getting personally involved. And even as he did, as he saw those massive blocks of stone pulled down, as he had seen the gates, those huge gates, wooden gates burned with fire, he chose not to be overwhelmed by the project that was before him. He believed that God could get him through that. And in addition to that, it was interesting to me that during this time, the survey that he made of the gates and walls of Jerusalem, that he was paying astute attention to the details. Details matter. So when we are in those circumstances in life where we need to rebuild, usually someone's not going to come and rescue us. We're going to have to stay personally involved. And it's tempting to be overwhelmed by the circumstances that we see before us. But Nehemiah chose not to be overwhelmed. And even as he continued on with the project itself, he paid acute attention to the details. Look, I think there's just tremendous wisdom here for all of us. I mean, this is what he did to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. I think there's enough here for most of us here. This is what we need to rebuild or reboot our lives, our church, whatever needs to be rebuilt. So the final list looks like this, because my time has run out. But I just want to go through the final list at the very end here. And there are a couple things that I'm missing, but maybe we'll get back to it at some other time. So here's Nehemiah's strategy list. He takes responsibility for correcting whatever way he was wrong. This is at the very end. It's the last slide. Nehemiah does an honest assessment of the damage of Israel, of Jerusalem. He constantly prays for guidance. He waits on God's timing. He chooses to take some significant risks to get done what needs to be done. He takes the time to develop a plan. This isn't in here, but I should have it in there. He seeks wisdom. He depends on God. He's willing to be present with whatever went wrong. He expects resistance to problem and problems to come as he tries to fix what is wrong. And he's involved in constant prayer. So I just want to say this, lay this out for everyone that's here. Look, wherever you are in life, I think pursuing this kind of a course of action can be life-giving. And the more that we pursue Jesus to help us with whatever is troubling us, with whatever devastating thing that has happened, the more you pursue Jesus and that we exercise some of these great truths and principles that Nehemiah did. Look, he helped to resurrect an entire kingdom because he was faithful in how he went about this. If he can resurrect an entire kingdom, and God can be faithful in that, do you not think that Jesus can help us to resurrect our lives? We are one thing. That was a whole nation. I think that's true. If any of you are troubled with something like that, if you have those kinds of things going on in your life and you want to talk to me, I'd love to talk to you. If you're in the middle of this and you think I got a pretty decent handle on it, then I'd encourage you to look at these principles that Nehemiah practiced. Because maybe it'll help you to shortcut your way through it, and you won't have to go about it in a more roundabout and difficult way. That would be my encouragement. If any of you need prayer because you have something going on in your life, if you want me or the elders to pray with you here at the altar afterwards, we're glad to do that, to support you and to love you through this. I hope that you take us up on that.